Well, today we're going to continue with the series that we've been doing with how to read and understand the Bible. And we're going to start in 2 Timothy chapter 2. There are two verses of scripture that we've gone over a number of times before that I just want to bring up again, because they are so needful when it comes to looking at God's Word, reading it, and endeavoring to understand it and to work it, that these verses have to be really alive and applied in our reading. We just have to keep them in the forefront of our thinking. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Tessa, would you read that?
2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Right. Study to show thyself. We are to work God's word. The workman of God's word is to, God's given us the workman the responsibility of rightly dividing. It doesn't say God will rightly divide it for us. He has given the responsibility to the workman of God's word to rightly divide. And rightly divide could also be understood as rightly cut, where we work each word and it will fit together. We rightly cut it. We've gone over that quite a bit before. And the other one is in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, another very familiar verse of scripture to us all. Verse 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. And the other great truth that we need to keep in mind is that we're not to privately interpret the scriptures. Chris Meyer can't say, well, I think the Bible says this, so I think this verse is telling me that this is what it means, or we just can't interject and throw in what we think it is. We have to allow the scriptures to interpret itself and have that interest in rightly dividing it. And if we do, the scriptures will interpret itself, and we will get to that word of truth that it speaks of in 2 Timothy. And what a better thing than to have the word of truth. What a benefit to us to have truth, because then we have an understanding of the word of God. Doesn't get any better than that. You may not know how to sing, but you'll know truth. So, it's quite interesting. Let's go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. So, knowing that we are to rightly divide God's word, and knowing that we're not to have a private interpretation of what we think it says, we have, with the knowledge of the principles of research or the keys of research, we have a tool chest that's readily available to us to be able to look at the scriptures and allow the scriptures to speak and get to what it says, which is wonderful to be able to do. We have the ability to take what we currently believe of what God, what we think the Bible says, what we think God says, or what it's supposed to say. We have the ability to check what we believe with the scriptures. Now that's wonderful. In math, there are checks, right? If you say 2 + 3 = 5, is there a way of checking if 5 is really the answer?
Yeah.
With God's word, there are ways of checking. We can go to God's word and check, okay, what I believe of God is this, does the Bible say that too? And if it does, then glory hallelujah. If it doesn't, then you have the choice of, I'm going to stick with what I think it says anyway, or you can change your mind. We can say, all right, I'm letting go of what I used to believe and go to what the scriptures say. We just have to remember that what we've been taught by perhaps well-meaning people who love us, maybe people who don't like us, it's not necessarily a guarantee it's going to be right. And the reason is because there's so many opposing viewpoints, not everybody can rewrite. So the chances of you having been taught everything correctly, probably pretty slim. So we should have the willingness to say, okay, perhaps what I believe is right, perhaps it's wrong. I'm willing to go to the scriptures and see what it says, and then be willing to change my mind accordingly. And that, when we have that type of mindset, we can really learn a lot. That's for sure. unfortunately, many times people believe in traditions of men, commandments of men, and that kind of can be misleading to them. And there's an example of this in Mark chapter 7, here there, and in verse 1, it says, "Then came together unto him," referring to Jesus Christ, "the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say, with unwashed hands, "they found fault." And here's the reason. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of God's word."
No.
Nope. Holding the tradition of the elders. There's nothing wrong with washing your hands before you eat. I mean, that's good sanitation. But it doesn't make you godly or ungodly whether you do it or not. Verse 4. "And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of the tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him," and here's the big question, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" That's a good question. How come the guys that are following you aren't obeying these traditions? Verse 6, "And he answered and said unto them, Well has Esaias," which is Isaiah, "prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of God." No, the commandments of men. "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well means with full understanding, knowing, full well you reject the commandment of God, that," reason being, "you may keep your own tradition." Verse 13, and it gives them an example of honoring the father and mother. In verse 13, he concludes that what they were doing was making the word of God of none effect. Means it doesn't work for you. "None effect through your tradition which you have delivered, and many such like things do ye." And so these people held the traditions of man higher than the word of God. They laid aside the word of God and said, okay, this is what we believe. And then they tried to judge people and line up people according to those beliefs that they had. And it was handed down from generation to generation till they got to Jesus Christ Day. And then they challenged him, hey, how come you guys aren't washing your hands? So, is that something that goes on today? Do you know anybody that holds on to traditions? And they say, that Bible stuff, I don't know about that. But this is what I believe God says. I think it's still around. May not be called Pharisees, but they're still around. Let's go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. So those men chose to believe in their tradition, to cleave onto those traditions more than what the written word of God said. It's not a good place to be. John chapter 5, verse 39. And that's not the one I want. But that's a great one. It says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify me. What I'm thinking of is 8:32 in the same neighborhood. John 8:32 says, and you shall know the what?
Truth.
And the truth shall make you free. Does it say traditions? No. You shall know the traditions and only truth brings a freedom. Traditions can bind people, they can do a lot of things, but truth brings a freedom. And that's why we want to find out what the word of truth is. Rightly divide the word of truth. If we get truth, we're going to have some freedoms in our lives. If we abide by traditions, it's going to be at our own peril. Our own disappointments. What we want to do is go to the scriptures, see what they say, and see if it aligns with what we currently believe in our minds. And if we're willing to do that, and willing to release traditions that we may have believed, we'll be the better. As long as we release them with the word, you know, exchange it for the words. Now, sometimes it can be a real shock to our system when we find out we're wrong. Has anybody ever been wrong in their life on anything? Now, sometimes faith hasn't. You're not old enough then. You'll get there. Your turn will come. Sometimes we've held on to ideas or things. Like for years, I thought I could sing. For years, I thought I could tell jokes. I'm still in denial on that one. But there comes a point where if we finally realize I've been wrong for a long time, it can be a little bit of a shock to the system. Understandably so. But going towards truth is always better than staying in that error. No matter how shocked you might be. I can't believe I've believed this all my life and I'm wrong. No matter how big that shock may be, or how uncomfortable it may feel, or how embarrassing to you might be, it's always better to go to truth. Like if the scribes and Pharisees, when Jesus Christ brought up this stuff, if they said, gosh, we never realized that, and started going to the truth of the word, do you think their lives may have been a little better off?
Oh, yeah.
Sure. I think so. So, we just want to take the time to go over the scriptures, and if we get shocked, we get shocked. It's okay. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. We do have a great example in God's word to follow concerning changing of our beliefs. And that's in the Apostle Paul, who, as you know, one time was Saul in the book of Acts. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul was his Greek name. But in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, it gives in these two scriptures, we're going to read a little summary of Paul's life before he got into the word. Verse 13 says, for you have heard of my conversation or lifestyle or manner of living in times past in the Jews' religion. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. This guy was really into it. He was really into the traditions. He was brought up as a Pharisee. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, which was a big, like a theologian. He had a big understanding of the scriptures, and he was really zealous. And unfortunately, what he was zealous about got him to want to persecute the Lord Jesus, you know, the Christians. Because remember, the Pharisees rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The Sadducees rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The scribes rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so did Paul. Paul was one of those guys that said, he says he's the Messiah, but he really isn't. And he held on to that. And then as Christianity started growing, he was like, I'm punching these guys out. I'm taking them out. They're wrong, this and that. I mean, he was the leader of the persecution. the leader. And in Acts chapter 7, we'll just pop over to there. There was a man of God named Stephen who was called to question concerning what he believed of Jesus Christ and this and that. And he gave them he was in front of the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the children of Israel, and Saul, or Paul, was one of those people there. And he gave them a little history lesson from the scriptures. And he brought up the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 51 of chapter 7, it says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One." The Just One was the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, "of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers." These men were the ones responsible for the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified. I mean, the Romans did the actual dirty job, but the rulers of Israel promoted it and said, "That guy's got to go. We want Barabbas or Barabbas instead. We want the other guy." And Paul was part of that group. He looked at the Messiah and said, "That guy's not it," and rejected it. He was part of that group. And then this teaching maybe started to wake him up, who knows. But a short time thereafter, he changed and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and declared that he was the Son of God. Something changed in his mind. And he was the top dog. If anybody would be embarrassed, I think I have to tell you, I made a mistake. He was totally wrong. And what a thing to be wrong on. The Messiah. I mean, there's a lot of things that really don't matter if you were right or wrong. But to be wrong on the Messiah, who's the Messiah and all that, that's a big thing to be wrong about. So he changed. If Paul can change, certainly we can change too. That's for sure. So in light of all that, I thought we'd look at one subject that is considered to be the cornerstone or the foundation of Christianity. And I'd like to go over this belief and test it with the scriptures. And we'll utilize the same things that we went over as far as principles of how to research the word. And just give it a little litmus test. Just poke it and see, does it hold water? Does it work? Do the scriptures back it up? Where is it in the scriptures? And just take a look. And that we never go to God's word with preconceived ideas, right? Never. If we do, we can get in trouble. So we want to test our beliefs. And the reason why I'm picking this one is because it's considered the biggest doctrine of Christianity. So why not start with the biggest? And what this is, the one we're going to go over is the belief of the Trinity. Anybody not hear of what the Trinity, of the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, what we're going to do is take a look at that and just see what God's Word says. So, the first question we would have is, what is the Trinity? Well, if you start to look at what the Trinity is, you'll find that every denomination has a different definition. They're similar, but they all say something a little slightly different. And the more detail you get into it, the more they disagree. But in essence, what the Trinity is considered, and they'll all say, yeah, it's sort of like that, is that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And together, not exclusively, they form one God. The Trinity is co-eternal, without beginning or end, and co-equal. That's what they say. Now, here's a fact that a lot of people don't know. And that is that the Trinity was not an official doctrine of the church until the 4th century. So for 300 and some years, it wasn't considered a doctrine of Christianity. It took 4 centuries almost to get that way. And even a conservative source such as the New Catholic Encyclopedia states that Trinitarianism started in the 4th, not the 1st century. And I thought I'd read a little excerpt from this encyclopedia, the Catholic New Catholic Encyclopedia, just to give a little background of it. It says, "It is difficult in the second half of the 20th century to offer a clear, objective, and straightforward account of the revelation, doctrinal evolution, and theological elaboration of the mystery of the Trinity. There is recognition on the part of historians of dogma and systematic theologians that when one does not speak of an unqualified Trinitarianism, one has moved from the period of the Christian origins to, say, the last quadrant of the 4th century. It was only then that what might be called the definitive Trinitarian dogma, one God in three persons, became thoroughly assimilated into Christian life and thought. The dogmatic formula, one God in three persons, was the product of 3 centuries of doctrinal development." And that's from the Roman Catholics. They're admitting. Really wasn't around for a while. So, let's go to the Word and just take a look and see what we find. So the first thing you could do if you wanted is take a concordance. This is the Young's Concordance. And you look up the word Trinity to find out where it is in the Bible. And the great thing about a concordance is it will tell you, whatever word you're looking up, it will tell you every verse in the Bible, if it's a good concordance, where it's listed. It's a great way of finding verses that that have a certain word in them. So if you look up the word Trinity in the concordance, you'll find that there is not one verse in the Bible that says the word Trinity. The word Trinity isn't anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere. Not one verse. So then you can figure out, I'll do a word search, a phrase search. You can go online on these electronic sites and put in the phrase God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and look that up. And what you'll find, there are no verses that say God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. Now, if that isn't shocking, I mean, the Trinity is considered, according to so many people, as the foundation, the cornerstone of Christianity. And right now, so far, is completely silent on it. Now, there are a lot of scriptures that say God the Father. You can find that in a lot of places. So, the next one to look up is God the Son. Go and do a phrase search on God the Son. And what you'll find is there are no verses, zero, that say God the Son. Zero. No wonder the Roman Catholics say, well, it wasn't in the origins, but we developed it. And a development of a belief system could be considered a tradition of man, right? Could be. Now, the closest to the phrase God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit can be found in Matthew chapter 28, which we're going to go to. The end of Matthew chapter 28. And as I said, sometimes getting exposed to something that you assumed all your life, because many Christians believe in the Trinity, but never ever really checked it with the Word of God. Never gave it a thought. Just kind of, okay, my pastor or my priest said it, and I believe it. So it can be quite shocking to the system to look at the scriptures and find, so far it's not in there. Now this is the closest. Chapter 28, verse 19. This is Jesus Christ just before he ascended into heaven. Verse 19 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Does it say in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost?
No.
Doesn't say that. 2 Peter 1:20-21 say we're not to have, put our private interpretation into God's word. We don't have the liberty of saying, it means God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. But it doesn't say that. It just says Father. It just says Son, and it just says Holy Ghost. So that's the closest. They've kind of pushed it past its limit of what it actually says. It doesn't say God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Ghost. In addition to that, and now in the text, every text that's on earth that we're aware of says what we read here. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Every single text. There's a man named Eusebius. He was one of the early church fathers. He died in 340 AD. He quotes this scripture at least 18 times, and every time when in his writings, he quotes it, instead of it saying to them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, he quotes it as in my name, baptizing them in my name, as well as do most of the church fathers of that day and time. They always write in my name. So apparently the text, the scriptures that they were copying this off of were older texts that are no longer available because they never once ever wrote in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Another little test you can do is say, okay, this was one of Jesus Christ's last words, his last commandment. Did those apostles carry out what he said to do? Did they do? I mean, it's one thing forgetting maybe something somebody said in the beginning or something, but the last thing, it must have been pretty important. So when you look at the book of Acts, there are four incidents where it mentioned baptized in. And everyone was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There's never a scripture that said baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So they didn't carry it out based on what we read here. So there's a great likelihood that these words in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost were not in the original text, just by how it was not applied, just how it was not written that way. But we don't want to take it for and squeeze it, but that's so far what you can pretty much determine, that it was not in the original text. You got a pretty good chance of that being correct. So what we're going to do is we're just going to take a couple minutes and look at what does God's word say Jesus Christ refers to himself as, and who and what is he referred to. And we're going to go to Matthew chapter 3 to start. What does God's word say he says he is? There are a number of scriptures that refer to Jesus Christ in the same way, and that is that he is the Son of God. In chapter 3, verse 17, we're only going to look at a few. It says, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is God speaking of Jesus Christ when he was being baptized. This is my beloved Son. It doesn't say this is me in a different form. It simply says this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Chapter 4, verse 3. Let's look at that one. And when the tempter came, this is referring to the devil, when the tempter came, he said, if thou be God, command, no. If thou be the Son of God, command that these be made bread. Chapter 8, verse 29. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? This is referring to, these are devil spirits speaking. Let's go to chapter 16, verse 16. Now you could take a concordance and just look up the word son and you'll see all these verses. You'll see any verse in the Bible that's got the word Son in it. But then you want to, or you can do a word search on Son of God. There are over 50 verses that refer to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Chapter 16, verse 16. Well, verse 15, Jesus Christ says, He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Did Jesus Christ correct him after that and say, No, you got it wrong? He didn't. He just accepted what Peter had told him. Chapter 17, verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, and this is a voice from God, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So each verse so far we see what that the Word of God declares him as the Son of God. Let's go to chapter 27 of Matthew. Verse 43. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, for if he will have him. For he said, referring to Jesus Christ, that he said of himself, I am the Son of God. Do you think Jesus Christ would know who he was? Do you think God would know who he was? Incredible. So far, the scriptures say that he was the Son of God. Verse 54 of 27. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, this is when he was on the cross, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And if you go through the Gospels, you'll see every time Jesus Christ referred to himself as the Son of God. Never, ever once did he allude to himself as being God Almighty. We're going to go to 1 John chapter 1, back in the end of the Bible. But as I said, you can go, just look up the phrase Son or Son of God, and look at all these scriptures that declare that Jesus was the Son of God. Chapter 1 of 1 John. Verse 3, That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There are no scriptures other than that one in Matthew 28 that put Father, Son, and Holy Ghost all together in one scripture. None. This is close. This has got Father and Son. But what about the Holy Ghost? He often gets left out. He often gets left out, but it says co-equal, so he should be getting equal time in the scriptures, right? Should. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. It doesn't say his other third. With his Son. Chapter 4, verse 15. Think about Paul. When Paul finally came to the realization that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the man that he had rejected, as well as those other scribes and other Pharisees, he had rejected them along with those other men and said, that guy's not the prophet. That guy's not the Messiah. But somewhere along the line, he recognized that he truly was the Son of God. Chapter 4, verse 15 says, Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, dwelleth in him, or God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Chapter 5, verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? I've had people tell me that if I didn't believe that Jesus was God, that I couldn't be saved. Here, the scripture says, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 10 of chapter 5. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Chapter 5, verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now there it may look like, oh, it says true God. This is the true God. We're going to look at this verse soon. Because all verses have to fit in harmony with one another. Every one of them. So, if you take a look, there are a little over 50 verses that refer to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. There are no verses that say God the Son. Absolutely none. Right there, that's at least a start as to saying, okay, perhaps what I have thought might not be accurate according to God's Word. It's really interesting. So far we're coming up empty to see whether the doctrine of the Trinity is scriptural. Now, why do people still believe in the Trinity? Well, there are some verses, like the one we just read, that seem to indicate that he could be God. And what we're going to do next week is look at some of those scriptures and look at them, because they always have to be in light of the whole Word of God has to be in harmony with one another. Two scriptures can't contradict each other and both be right. So we work the many clear scriptures in light of, sometimes a difficult scripture, like this could be a difficult scripture, in light of the many, many, many clear verses. There are no clear verses that say God the Son. There are no clear verses that say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But there are a lot of clear verses that say Son of God. And so we're going to take a look at some of those verses next week. And as I said, we don't want to hold on to our beliefs just because it's what we've been taught. If I've been taught the Trinity all my life, and I find out from the scriptures that perhaps it's not correct, I'd want to change. So that's what we're going to do next week. And just see what it says. We haven't come to any conclusions. We're just having a hard time showing from the scripture so far that there is a Trinity. So, alrighty.